I'll ask you to turn now to Romans chapter 11. Romans 11, we're going to start in verse 19 and then go through verse 24. And then we'll look at verses 28 through 29 as well. So Romans 11, we'll start in verse 19. Please also get your outline handy. There's some other passages we're going to look at. I think I might have mentioned these before in a different context. I can't remember where, but I'm getting a bit of deja vu at the moment. But anyway, I'll ask it again. Do any of you remember those members-only jackets that were popular like when I would have been a kid? They had the like little shoulder snaps for whatever reason. Are they still around, by the way? Are members-only jackets? Well, they're gone. Well, as a little kid, when I saw someone in a members-only jacket, all I could think of was, what are they a member of? And how do I get into whatever that is? I needed that jacket. One Christmas, my parents surprised me with a similar jacket, but instead of members only, it said club leader. You can imagine how impressed with myself I was. I didn't know what club I was in. I just knew I was the leader. And man, did I feel sorry for, look down on, those kids who weren't in the club that I happened to lead. That's an especially ridiculous manifestation of pride, is it not? We're going to see a comparatively ridiculous manifestation of pride in our passage today, though one with infinitely more dangerous potential consequences. But before we get to that, let's bring ourselves up to speed with where we are in Romans 11. Since verse 11 of chapter 11, the Apostle Paul has been doing two things. First, he's been telling his Roman readers, and us too, about the remarkable future of this world. A future that will one day include a massive conversion of Gentiles, non-Jews to Jesus, on a scale that up until that point the world would have never seen. And then he told us that incredible happening will lead to the massive conversion of the Jews to Jesus, again to a level the world would have not known up until that moment. And so pervasive will that return to Christ be for the Jews that anyone who looks at it will reasonably say, wow, all Israel has been saved. And those two wonderful events will lead to generations of gospel fruitfulness and worldwide blessing to levels that we could barely imagine now. In addition to informing his readers of such fantastic things, Paul has also been rebuking his Gentile readers in particular, because he knew they harbored inappropriate attitudes toward the Jews of their day. Attitudes that made them proud, attitudes that made them arrogant, attitudes that could potentially lead them to even doubt the possibility of some massive Jewish conversion in the future. And though Paul definitely interweaves those two themes here before us in Romans 11, especially in the second half, we've been handling them separately for the sake of clarity. That's why we've been jumping around the passage, and we'll continue to do that today. In previous weeks, we discussed that Jewish return to Christ and the resultant world blessing. Last week, we turned our focus to Paul's rebuke of those inappropriate Gentile attitudes, and that's where we still are today. But more specifically, if you'll recall last week, we looked at Romans 11, verses 16 through 18. We looked at Paul's metaphor of God's one cultivated olive tree. And we saw that the metaphor of God's one olive tree, that image, represented the visible people of God throughout the ages of redemptive history. That visible corporate people was called Israel in Old Testament times. And after Christ's death and resurrection and ascension, it's now called the church. But as we saw last week, though the name has changed, it's still the same one olive tree, the same one corporate people. As we also saw last time, it wasn't just the name of God's corporate people that changed in New Testament times. So did the makeup, if you will. Most individual Jews in the first century rejected Christ, and they were removed from God's visible people. Or to use the imagery of the olive tree, those unbelieving Jews were individual branches that were broken off from the tree. Now, as we also have seen, many Gentiles, many non-Jews, they did believe in Christ, and thus they became part of God's one people. Or again, to use the language of the olive tree metaphor, those individual believing Gentiles were branches from a wild olive tree, but branches that were grafted in to God's one cultivated tree. And to this day, God's olive tree is largely composed of grafted in Gentile branches, with only a small number of Jewish branches still remaining on the tree. have explained all that. We saw Paul remind his Gentile readers in particular, those in Rome, to keep themselves humble in regards to the Jews. Because even though, yeah, they've been grafted in, while the Jews had been cut off, having been grafted in, they were still being nourished. They were still being supported by the root of God's one olive tree. And that root, as we discussed, was Abraham and God's salvation promises that were made to Abraham and his spiritual descendants. In other words, Paul reminded these non-Jewish Christians living in Rome that their faith was still a Jewish faith at its core. And their inclusion in this Jewish faith should have led them to humble and joyful gratitude. We saw the same responses are most appropriate for us still today. This morning, we're going to see Paul remind his readers about, his Gentile readers, about the basis of their inclusion into the tree. And it had nothing to do with them, by the way. That's a hint from what you'll see. And after that, Paul will turn to two additional reasons, thus why the Gentiles should continue to cultivate humility rather than arrogance. And of course, we will see those same exhortations apply to us today, helping us to increasingly cultivate a healthy and humble fear of the Lord. To begin all that, I'll ask you to stand again and have you follow along with me as I read today's passage. Romans 11, verses 19 through 24, and then I'll jump to verses 28 through 29 to complete the thought. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right, they were broken off for their unbelief. But you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Behold then the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity, but to you, God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? Now to verse 28. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. The word of the Lord. Go ahead and be seated. Father, we ask for clarity as we come to this, your word, thanking you for it, Lord. And we pray that you would open our eyes, open our ears, that all that's here before us might be beheld by us, but Lord, even more so, that the truths here would transform our hearts. Lord, we ask you to do that work through the power of your Spirit. Lord, if anything comes out of my mouth that's not in line with your word, may we never remember that. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. You want to take a look at your outline? Just by way of introduction, I'll walk you through the three main points for today. Number one, we're going to see that the basis for your attachment to the tree is faith. You can see the relevant verses there. Number two, we'll see that saving faith that stays attached to the tree fears the Lord. Finally, three, saving faith that stays attached to the tree remembers who you were. Let's turn our attention to number one. Faith is the basis for one's inclusion in God's one people. In verse 19, we hear Paul confront what he knew was a particularly arrogant Roman attitude amongst these Gentile Christians here at the church in Rome. If I were to read verse 19 with its proper emphasis to capture Paul's intent, it would sound like this. You will say Jewish branches were broken off, also that I might be added in. In other words, they were saying, hey, Paul, what's the deal with you telling me in verse 18 not to be arrogant toward broken off Jewish branches when God broke them off for the purpose of adding me? I mean, if God wanted me that much that he kicked out the Jews just to make room for me, I must be pretty special. Why shouldn't I, Paul, take some pride in that? Paul's reply to that nonsense is to say this in effect. You're right. They were broken off. But they were broken off for their own unbelief. Did you see that in verse 20? In other words, it wasn't done for you. It wasn't done in any reference to you. You Gentiles had nothing to do with those Jews who were broken off. Which was to say, you're not that special. Or as we would say today, get over yourself. In verse 20, Paul does tell these Gentiles what truly secures their spot amongst God's people, what truly attaches them to the olive tree, and that is not their specialness, but their faith. Now, one might be tempted to think here, well, isn't faith, though, something that these boastful Roman Gentiles could still take credit for? I mean, couldn't they say, see, that's what I mean. Those Jews weren't smart enough to believe in the Messiah, but as for me, I was wise enough to recognize who Jesus is and to place my faith in him. Don't I get some credit for that? You can't go ahead of my sermon. That's a problem. Warren gives away all the answers. I'm just kidding, brother. For those of us who might think that today, or for these Roman Gentile believers who have thought such things, that would be to ignore everything Paul has said about faith in the first 10 chapters of Romans. Remember that throughout Romans, Paul has been contrasting two schemes, two programs of salvation, if you will. The first is a salvation scheme whereby one tries to earn God's favor through personal, moral, or religious merit, or a combination of all three. We've heard Paul repeatedly in Romans say that the Jews rejected Jesus in favor of that kind of salvation program, one based on human good works. A scheme, by the way, that tragically never really brings about the salvation it's trying to seek. The other salvation program in Romans, that which actually does bring salvation, is one that's by faith, specifically by faith in Christ's death and resurrection. Now, Paul has made clear, as we've looked at this in earlier passages, that faith itself, it's not some substitute good work. It's not some additional thing we can do to earn salvation. No, faith in a biblical sense, it looks away from itself to find salvation in another, in Jesus. All that to say, faith in Jesus, what it is, it's the complete abandonment that one has anything to offer God, or that one is special, or that one is deserving. Faith includes the notion that what we really deserve is judgment. What we really deserve is rejection by God. That's why faith looks to Jesus as the only one who can secure God's favor. And this, of course, goes very well with what Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, that even faith itself is a gift from God, something that has to be produced by God. So, of course, it's nothing that we could even ever dream of taking credit for. Now, of course, what Paul knew is that it's one thing to say that one has faith, and it's another thing to actually have the genuine article. A profession of faith might attach someone to the visible tree of God's corporate people here on earth, but only genuine faith keeps one attached and thus brings salvation. That's why Paul turns his reader's attention now to key elements that make up a genuine faith. And that first element is here before us in our second heading. Saving faith that stays attached to the tree is a faith that fears the Lord. See, instead of boasting even in their faith, as Paul anticipated some of his readers would do, he tells them in the second half of verse 20 not to be so conceited. And instead of living with an attitude of vain conceit, these Gentiles should fear. What should they fear? Look at verse 22. They should fear the severity of God. But how come? How might the severity of God impact their situation? They're on the tree. Well, if they stop believing, they will face the same fate as those unbelieving Jewish branches. They too, in other words, will be cut off. Now, those are some extreme warnings. But this is an extreme situation. These Gentiles have been professing a faith in Jesus that should have been leading to humility. But these same Gentiles were becoming arrogant. They're becoming conceited, thinking and acting as if they were so special, as if they were inherently better than the former members of God's people. They were thinking that God owed them something. Now, Paul is not passing a final judgment over their hearts here. Yet, Paul also wisely knew that a profession of faith that's characterized over time by zero humility and characterized by lots of pride and entitlement reveals that whatever faith a person claims to have, it might not be the real thing. Such a prideful, demanding kind of faith, it doesn't last very long. That person's quote-unquote Christian story often ends with them repudiating and abandoning their earlier profession of faith. And Paul tells his Gentile readers to have the sense to have a healthy fear of God, to realize that if they abandon the faith one day, God will do the same thing to them that he did to the Jews. He will cut them off the olive tree. They will no longer be part of his visible corporate people. They will be outside the realm of salvation. So what should the fear of the Lord motivate them to do instead? Well, first of all, they should realize that they're not untouchable, that they weren't beyond God's judgment reach. It should get them to realize that God doesn't owe them anything, that he never has and he certainly never will. And such realizations were put before them to wake them up, to remember that true faith understands that they've always and only been looking to God for sheer mercy. Mercy despite their unbelievable unworthiness, and mercy that's only found in Christ. Now, they might have professed such a need for God's mercy when they first professed belief, but their arrogant conceit was calling that profession into question. These Gentiles needed to quickly return to that state of humble and absolute dependence on God's mercy in Christ, a dependence that puts pride to death, a dependence that just rejects any notion that one has inherent worth in God's sight, a dependence that stops one from trying to exalt oneself over another. But again, Paul was warning these Gentile church members that a so-called faith that lacks any true dependence on God's mercy will show itself eventually to be the false kind of faith, a faith that doesn't last, a faith that's the departing kind of faith that leads to one being cut off from God's tree. What I want to do now is take a step to the side for a second and look at Paul's warning in the context of the theology of salvation that's found throughout the Scripture. First off, none of what we're hearing today should be taken to imply that the truly saved, that those who are eternally elect, could ever lose their salvation. That can't happen. There's overwhelming evidence to this in the New Testament. The faith of God's eternally chosen people, it will endure and endure to the end. Not because true believers have any strength to keep themselves, but it is the power of God that keeps them. I have on your outline just three quick scriptural examples of this very thing, but we should remember them. John 10:28, Jesus says, "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." Philippians 1:6, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." Hebrews 7:25, "Therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." Again, the elect cannot lose their salvation once granted. Or to put it in the terms of the metaphor of God's olive tree, elect branches are never cut off because elect branches keep the faith. But speaking of this olive tree image, let's remember what it represents. It's not the community of only the eternally chosen, the elect across time. No, the olive tree is the visible, earthly community of God's people. We might call it the visible church. And the visible church, of course, includes the elect. But it also includes, for a time, those who are in it, but only temporarily. Either by a profession of faith, or as we believe the scriptures say, that folks are born into God's covenant people when they're born to a Christian household and they're received by baptism. And for a time anyway, such people are real branches on the tree. Sadly, a number of those people, those who either professed faith as adults or who were born into church membership, don't keep the faith. This happens for myriads of reasons, but when it does, they are truly cut off from God's one olive tree. And that cutting off, should a person die in that state, will lead to eternal judgment. In fact, it will be a more severe eternal judgment because that person, for a time, had the privilege of being attached to God's people. Privileges that they ultimately scorned, which is evidenced by their departure from the faith. That's the tragic possibility that Paul warns his Gentile readers about, and that possibility is still in play today. Now, speaking of these warnings to keep the faith, this isn't the only place in the New Testament. These warnings are everywhere. They're all over the book of Hebrews, for example. Two of them are found in Hebrews chapter 3. Look at Hebrews 3. I put two verses there on your outline. "But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, whose house we belong to, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Hebrews 3, 12 through 14. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. Now, sadly, there are those who are eventually cut off because they never truly heed those warnings. Now, they don't heed them for a bunch of reasons, but one of them has to do with arrogance. Arrogance that was found among some of these Roman Gentiles. Thus, they end up cut off. Now, as for those who are eternally elect, we should acknowledge that the elect can find themselves tempted and even ensnared by all manner of sin in this life, unfortunately, including proud presumption, including arrogance toward others. But here's the point. The difference between God's chosen and those who are one day cut off is that the Holy Spirit at some point moves the elect to repent. They hear the warnings of Romans 11 or Hebrews 3, and they're brought up short. They confess their pride as sin. They repent of it. They seek the Lord's help. And through that Holy Spirit-empowered process, they keep the faith. I've been using words like they and one or a person. Let's make this very personal. What do we do with this warning before us here in Romans 11? I mean, are we not all tempted to be a bit cocksure about our place in God's olive tree? Have we not all indulged in a bit of judgmental superiority in our attitudes towards others, even our actions? Maybe we've done that to those outside the church, maybe toward those right in the church. Are there not seasons where all of us have felt and even acted as if we were God's gift to the church or God's gift to this particular ministry or God's gift to that person, God's gift to that chat room or whatever it is? Let me ask you, young people, you who are growing up in the church or have grown up in the church, has it been a long time since you truly paid attention to your own heart, your own sins and temptations, especially to pride? Or do you spend your time strutting around thinking, God's cool with me? I've always been a part of things. I made a profession of faith. I was at the Lord's table. I'm good. My dear young friends, lots of people make professions of faith. Lots of people get admitted to the Lord's Supper. Yet unchecked pride can one day lead them to leave the faith altogether. So to all of us, young or old, these warnings are real. And the right response is certainly not to ignore them out of presumption or some other theological gymnastics. But the right response is also not to see them in despair. We're not to think, oh, wait, what if I'm not really chosen? What if my faith is fake and I don't even know it? And if that's the case, there's nothing I can do. I'm doomed. No, that's the wrong response too. The right response to these warnings is the response that of God's chosen people is to first fear the Lord. And then to let that fear of the Lord move us to examine our hearts for all manner of pride and arrogance. And when we do so, and when we find it, and believe me, it's there somewhere, we're not to wallow in despair about it. Rather, we're to confess it, or to repent, or to ask for help. We're to do joyfully what we're told to do in Hebrews 4:15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and grace to help in time of need. If you find your heart inclined to do that very thing today, friends, take comfort. The Spirit is working in your heart, working as He always has and always will to keep your faith alive, keeping you on the tree, working in you to bring about by His own power an ever-increasing humility. Just continue to avail yourself to that process. Don't ignore it. Another way that the Spirit increases humility in our hearts, in the hearts of those who He is preserving, is by bringing scriptures before us that remind us of who we were before the Lord graciously saved us. And that's what we find when we look at our final heading here, Roman numeral 3. Saving faith remembers who you were. It's been a minute since we read these verses. I'm going to read them again. And remember, as I read them, starting in verse 23, the they here is unbelieving Jews. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will those who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? Verse 28, from the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. As you heard, Paul again here reminds his Gentile readers of their former wild status. He says they were grafted into God's olive tree in a way that was, quote, contrary to nature. Did you hear that? By that phrase, contrary to nature, Paul could mean one of two things. Either he could be talking about contrary to the wild individual natures in these godless Gentiles they were grafted in, contrary to their own wild nature. Or he might mean contrary to nature in the sense that the kind of ingrafting he's describing here in this image is not the way the practice actually works in real life. Given Paul's obvious genius and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, I'm confident that both those realities are in mind. But the overall point is this. From the perspective of God's past dealings with the Jews and the pagan history of the Gentiles, it was a really wild thing for God to have done to bring the Gentiles in. Wild in the sense that no one was expecting it. All signs were pointing to the contrary. Yet God, who loves to surprise everyone, chose to display a shocking mercy by joining so many Gentiles to the once mostly Jewish olive tree. And that thought leads to a point that's connected to the larger point that this passage is making. Remember, Paul's been maintaining that one day, an overwhelmingly massive number of Israelites will come to faith in Christ. And when they return, they will be re-grafted into the olive tree. As staggering as that event will be, it won't be as quote unquote unnatural as it was when multitudes of Gentiles came into the faith over the course of church history. Why won't it be as unnatural? Because as Paul says in verse 24, and this ties also to what we saw last week, this olive tree is still their tree. It's the Jews' tree, I mean. In what sense? Well, in that the root of the tree, as we discussed last week, is Abraham and the promises God made to him and his descendants. And because we were wondering, in verses 28 through 29, Paul further explains, what is the current status then of those Jews who've not yet returned to Christ? This is a status that was true in Paul's day, and it remains true of those Jews who are outside of the Lord today. The Jewish people today, those who are outside the faith, have, according to Paul, a kind of twofold status. Did you hear? Verse 28, they do remain enemies to the gospel. Meaning, in their continued insistence of rejecting Jesus, they remain truly opposed to God, truly opposed to his purposes for salvation. As Jesus told us in John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And thus, individual Jews today who die without believing in Jesus still have no access to God the Father, and they will be judged eternally. In that sense, that's their enemy status. But the Jewish people as a whole today, Paul says, also remain beloved. And Paul explains what he means when he says they are beloved from the standpoint of God's choice. That is, they are beloved in the sense that they are, in some sense, God's chosen people. Now here, we're not talking about those who were chosen individually for salvation. We're not talking about those who God chose as individuals for salvation. We've seen several times in Romans 9 through 11, Paul makes clear that not every single Jew was chosen for salvation in that sense. But the Jews as a whole are still distinguished by the fact that they were the one nationality that God attached his name to here on earth. There's no other nationality of people that could ever say that about themselves. That remains true to this day. Now, we might legitimately ask, well, how can the Jewish people still have that unique identification with the Lord, even if it's only a historical one, when they remain so opposed to him, while they're still currently cut off from the one olive tree? Well, Paul says they are beloved in this particular way for the sake of the fathers, meaning for the sake of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God's promises and gifts and callings to them and to their descendants are still irrevocable. And And God very much still plans on one day bringing those promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to full fruition. And tying all this into everything we've been talking about, it's for that reason that God will one day bring a future generation of all Israel back to be saved. At that moment, for that generation and likely for many more generations to follow, they will be regrafted into the olive tree. A regrafting that for them will not be contrary to nature. At least not in the sense that it was for us Gentiles who have been grafted in. And again, Paul's point in bringing all that up is to humble these Gentile readers, lest they become puffed up despite their own origins as wild olive branches. And as we close, we too need to hear that same message today and be humbled again by it. As we talked about last week, when it comes to our whatever historical lines we're descendant from, those of us who aren't Jews, we come from wild lines, lines that have no claim on God in this world. Our ingrafting was contrary to nature. In every way, Paul meant it. And that should humble us. That should continually to put us in our place. That's what we need, to not think too highly of ourselves. But also to extend this metaphor, if we can, just beyond the confines of Romans 11, every single one of us came into this world wild in the sense of our sin nature. Our wild sin nature, left to itself, would have rejected all evidence of God for the entirety of our lives and put something else in its place. Our nature, left to its own devices, would have rejected the call to believe in Christ every single time. And that wild nature of ours bore fruit in our lives of the very wildness of sin, sin of all manner. Some of you saw your wild nature lead you to all kinds of notorious and socially obnoxious sins. Others of you experienced your wild nature through more respectable sins. Sins like pride or smug self-assuredness, maybe a bit of self-righteousness or judgmental spirit or secret hypocrisy towards someone. Maybe the sinful fruit was an obsession to succeed at one thing or another to the expense of everyone else in your life. You know, sins like that, they get a pass from the world around us, but they don't from God. From heaven's perspective, they're just as wild as fornication, adultery, or drunkenness. But regardless of the kind of fruit our sin nature has borne in our lives, it's all wild. It's all worthy of being thrown into a burning garbage heap forever. But yet, despite all that, the Lord saved you. Despite your wildness. But man, even after we've been saved, it's not as if our wildness has gone away completely. The wildness of our flesh remains, or as Paul calls it, the wildness of our outer man. Now that wildness, it might be tempted here and there after years of seeking to put it to death. But that process, it's never complete. And frankly, wild wickedness can still so easily spill over out of any of us to our great shock and sometimes to our earthly ruin. Yet despite that remaining wildness, the Lord continues to identify with us, to keep us on the olive tree. And it's that constant remembrance of who we once were, and also remembrance of aspects of who we still are, that should combat any presumption we might have for pride. Such remembrance should drive us through the work of God's Spirit to turn away from a faithless, smug self-assurance and turn towards a faith-filled, humble reliance upon the Lord. As we realize again that without Him, we were nothing. Without Him, we still are nothing. And the Spirit uses that awareness in His people to drive us, to keep us believing in the Lord. It's that awareness that the Lord uses to make sure that His elect sheep heed His exhortation here in John 15. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you. Unless you abide in me, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. So may we all respond to these truths as we are meant to, by seeking the power of the Spirit and the help of our great high priest who is the vine, humbly pleading with him for the help that we need to abide in the vine, to keep the faith. So we're attached to the tree. Also that we, my wild olive branches, might remain attached to God's people until the very end. Let's pray.